Seems like every time we turn around lately, we are hearing about an inmate that has escaped from custody somewhere. And I'm going to be honest with you, in the flesh sometimes, one of the first things I think is, you know, that jail had one job, right? I mean, they have one job, keep the bad guys locked up, right? But these guys keep getting out somehow. And if they're especially dangerous, sometimes the announcement will sound something like this. They'll say, if you see this individual, do not approach them. Call 911. They are considered what? Armed and dangerous. And sometimes when these things hit particularly close to home, they can be a little concerning. It may be even a little scary at times. And so it's always comforting to find out or to hear later that the situation has been resolved, that the inmate has been captured and is back in custody. But let me say this to you today, and I hope we all understand this. There is in the world today a threat that is far more dangerous than even the most vile serial killer on the loose. There is an enemy whose desire is to destroy not just the body, but the soul. And Scripture says in 1 Peter 5:8 that this great adversary actually prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Hebrews 2:14 says he has the power of death. John 8:44 says that he is a murderer and a liar, and the truth is not in him, and he is the father of lies. Friends, our greatest enemy in the world today is the devil, because his ultimate desire is to lead us away from the salvation of God to the damnation of sin. So we need to be continuously aware of his presence, his power, and his plots. Now, with all that being said, I want you to know we don't have to live our lives as Christians in fear. In fact, if we are in Christ, we don't ever have to even be anxious or afraid for anything. We don't have to fear Satan. We don't have to fear suffering. We don't even have to fear death. We are able to live with confidence, even in the midst of all the chaos that surrounds us. And so with that being the case, I want to share a message with you this morning that I have titled, Living Fearlessly in a Fearful World. Living Fearlessly in a Fearful World. Now let me just say this on the front end. The central teaching of this passage of Scripture is the doctrine of eternal security. The doctrine of eternal security. I mentioned this to you a few weeks ago. But Paul is telling us in these verses that if we are truly in Christ, there is nothing that can ever separate us from His saving grace. Amen? Amen. That's good news. So with that being said, here's what I'm going to do. I want to give you very quickly six reasons why Christians can live boldly and courageously no matter where God calls us to go, no matter what God calls us to do, and no matter what God calls us to be. Six reasons why we can live fearlessly. First of all, we can live fearlessly because of the power of God. We can live fearlessly because of the power of God. Look at verse 31 in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? These things here refers to what Paul has just said previously in this chapter, specifically regarding the saving work of Christ and the security that someone has who believes in Christ, who trusts in Christ for salvation. And so he refers to that, and he says, with these things being said, and then he asks a rhetorical question. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, we've all heard this verse many, many times before, but I want you to understand something if you don't already. The literal Greek here is this: because God is for us, who can be against us? Because God is for us, who can be against us? And so the question that Paul is actually asking here is this, basically this. Once we are saved, who can take us out of the hand of God? Amen. Somebody's read ahead. In other words, if we are truly in Christ, who can cause a believer to lose his salvation? Well, Paul actually answers the question with a statement that he makes before he even asks the question. Once again, what's the statement that he makes before he asks the question? If, or once again, as we just said, because God is for us. Because God is for us, who can be against us? The obvious implication here is that if anyone were able to rob us of our salvation, they would have to be greater than God, because God is the author and God is the sustainer of our salvation. Right? Think about this. If you're going to forcibly take something from someone else, you're going to have to be stronger than them, right? When I was about 7 or 8 years old, one of my best buddies was spending the night with me, and I think he spent the whole weekend. So we kind of got to that point where we were probably, as 7 or 8 year old boys, had been around each other about as much as we needed to be around each other at that point. And so there were a couple of hard rules in our house, and one of them was, don't touch my mother's yardstick. I don't know what it was about that yardstick, but I wasn't supposed to touch it. It was very clear to me. And I think what it was is, I don't even know what she did. She didn't sew that much, but that's what the yardstick was for. But I like to play with it, like pretend like it was a sword or a lightsaber. Star Wars was big back then, right? So I had broken a couple of them. So she had threatened me with my life, and I thought, you know, at 7, 8 years old, it's not worth losing it all over a yardstick. So I took that rule very seriously. Don't touch her yardstick. So my buddy was over playing, and I went back to the back of the house. I came back in the den, and there he is standing there with that yardstick. I yelled at him, "What are you doing? Put that down. You can't play with that. Give it to me right now." I think I scared him half to death. He had no idea what was going on, and I think that's why he probably responded the way he did, because here's what he said. He said, "If you want it, you're going to have to come and get it." Well, I'm a little ashamed and I'm a little proud to say I went and got it. I went and got it. And the reason I was able to get it, because I was bigger and stronger than him. I took it away from him. Now, if you're worried about that, that little scuttle may have permanently endangered our friendship. I'll tell you this, about 4 years ago in this very room, I officiated a ceremony where he and his wife renewed their wedding vows on their 20th wedding anniversary. So we're all good. So don't worry about that. We made up after that day. But here's my point. In other words, here's Paul's point. If anyone were able to take our salvation away from us, they would have to be bigger and stronger than God. Who is bigger and stronger than God? Somebody already answered that. Nobody. That's Paul's point when he says, because God is for us, who can be against us? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we live out our life today in the power of God. We stand against the attacks of Satan in the power of God. We face struggles in the power of God. And if the Lord tarries one day, we're going to pass on from this life through death into the Savior's presence in the power of God. And because all of that is true, there is no one who can ever take us away from the saving grace of God. Because God is for us, who can be against us? First reason we can live fearlessly is because of the power of God. The second reason we can live courageously and boldly is because of the love of God. The love of God. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul's point here is really very simple and very clear. He's saying that if God was willing to sacrifice his own son to accomplish salvation on our behalf, do you really think that he would then turn around and give those that his son had died for up and cast them out of his family and his kingdom? Would he do that? Of course not. That doesn't make any sense. Give his son to sacrifice for salvation and then take the salvation away. That's what the point that Paul is making. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Think about that statement. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We've looked at verses before that teach us that in our sin, we are enemies of God. So think about the consequences of that. Think about this verse is saying, Romans 5:8. It's saying that Jesus went to the cross and he died for his enemies. He died for his enemies. And so Paul says, do you think that God would do less for his children than what he did for his enemies? Once again, the answer is a resounding no. The implication in all this is if God gave his son, he will most certainly give us the eternal inheritance that he has promised us if we put our faith in his son. Let me ask you this. Why did God do all of this for us? Why did God do all these things on our behalf? Why did God not spare his own son? Why does God save those who were once his enemies? Why does God protect those who are weak and helpless? Why does God give spiritual riches to those who are undeserving? In other words, what is God's motivation for redemption, for salvation? I don't think we have to guess at this. I think one of the most familiar verses in all the Bible answers this question, right? What does it say? For God so loved the world that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You know, we take that verse for granted because it's so familiar to us. But what a wonderful truth it is. What a wonderful truth it is. And there's so much doctrine and theology in that verse. But listen. Here's what we need to remember about the love of God. Thank God the love of God is not the love of man. Thank God that God's love is much different than human love. First and foremost, God's love is unconditional. It is unconditional. Let me tell you, whether you know that or not, that's good news. That's very good news because if God's love for us depended on us, if God's love for us depended on what we deserve, there'd be no hope for any of us. He would have never offered a way of salvation. He certainly wouldn't have kept us saved. But Scripture says God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, we can live out the Christian life with complete confidence because of the love of God. The next reason we can live fearlessly is because of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? What's this talking about? Well, we've talked previously how Satan continuously comes into the presence of God, right? He continually comes to the presence of God and he makes accusations against the children of God. Do you know that if you're a believer here today, that Satan has talked to God about you? That he's made accusations against you before God? Where's this coming from? Job chapter 1. Those of us who are reading through the Old Testament, we just spoke about this verse a few weeks ago. In Job chapter 1, that's what happened. That's why Job experienced all the suffering that he did. Satan comes before God and he makes these charges against Job, and God allows Satan to attack Job to show that Job's faith was true. Also in Revelation 12 verse 10 it says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven. Listen, let me say this before I even read this verse so you know what's going on here. This verse is telling us that yes, Satan continually comes before the throne of God to accuse the saints, but his days are numbered. His days are numbered. Because if you remember this in Revelation 12, one day God's going to say, no more, and he's going to cast Satan to the earth. Now, this is going to be during the time that I believe, my eschatology here is this is going to be during the time that's called the Great Tribulation. And Satan's going to no longer be going back and forth between heaven and between the earth. And he's going to know that his time is limited. And I'm going to tell you, people talk about hell on earth. There's going to be hell on earth. I pray that I'm also right that there's a rapture before the tribulation. I believe that's what Scripture teaches. But nevertheless, here's what Revelation 12, verse 10 says. John says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ hath come. For, listen to this, the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God." The accuser there is Satan. And he says he accuses the brothers day and night before God. In other words, continuously. And listen, it's not just Satan that's accusing us. As believers, we are constantly attacked by the unbelieving world who make all kind of accusations. But I remind you that the unbelieving world is under the influence and the control of Satan. So this shouldn't be surprising. And these accusations that are made against us by Satan and the unbelievers, listen, they're not always false. Sometimes they're very true. Sometimes we're hearing things that we don't want to hear because we don't want to face the reality. But even though they're true, listen, they are not grounds for our eternal damnation. Why? Because in our salvation, our sin has been covered by the blood of Christ, and we stand righteous in the eyes of God. And so these accusations are meaningless. Now, here's the point. God is completely sovereign, which means that He is the ultimate ruling authority over all creation. God is the one who determines who is saved and how they are saved. That is His decision. And this is what He has decreed. The ones who are saved, the ones who have a righteous relationship with Him, are those who come by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, completely apart from human works. And those who come by faith are justified, which means they are declared righteous in His sight. And listen, those who are justified are no longer under condemnation. This chapter began, it's been a long time since we got to Romans 8:1. It began by saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Because all of this is true, the charges against God's elect are completely meaningless. Do you know what that means? That means that every time the old devil goes before God and says, "Did you just see what Jimmy did? Did you just hear what he just said?" Then my Lord and Savior says, "Father, Jimmy has been washed by my blood and clothed in my righteousness." And God the Father says, "Not guilty." Amen. Not guilty. Friends, in Christ there is divine protection because of the sovereignty of God. The fourth reason that we can live fearlessly is because of the work of Christ. Because of the work of Christ. Look at verse 34. Second part of verse 34 says, "Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." I believe this entire point can be summed up in some of the final words that Jesus spoke for the cross when he said, "It is finished." It is finished. That was a declaration that the plan of redemption had been brought to completion. In his death, Jesus took upon himself the penalty of our sins. In his resurrection, there's proof of his triumph over sin and death and Satan. Now, there's another aspect of the Lord's saving work that a lot of Christians aren't as familiar with. I mean, we're familiar with the crucifixion, right? His death. We're familiar with his resurrection. Most Christians know that Jesus now is described in Scripture as being at the right hand of God, but a lot of Christians don't understand what he's doing there. Praise God, he's at the right hand of God. What's he doing there? It tells us then in verse 34. He says, at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Interceding for us. You see, Jesus saves us through the work that he accomplished in his incarnation. But he keeps us saved through the work that he accomplishes in his glorification. Now, what does it mean that he's interceding for us? It means he's our advocate. It means that he defends us. You say, he's in heaven? And he's at the right hand of God defending us. Who's he got to defend us from? Remember what we just said a couple minutes ago? Who's the accuser? Satan. Satan is the accuser. And so what you have here is almost like a courtroom scene. You have a prosecuting attorney who is Satan. You have the defense attorney who is Jesus. And praise God that Jesus never has and he never will lose a case. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. But because the Lord continually intercedes on our behalf, on behalf of the saints, he was able to say in John 10:28, I gave them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. Because of the intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ. There's the work of Christ. Jesus saved us and he keeps us saved. Amen? Fifth reason that we can live courageously in this hell-bound world is because of the victory of Christ. The victory of Christ. We sang about this earlier. Look at verses 35 through 37. Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let me tell you what he's asking here. Back in verse 31, the very first verse we looked at, Paul said, is there any person that can cause a believer to lose his salvation? And the answer was no. And let me tell you what he's asking here in verse 35. In verse 31, he asks, is, if God is for us, who can be against us? Here he's saying, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And then, when you keep reading, it becomes abundantly clear what he's asking here. He's asking a similar question that he asked in verse 31, but a little differently. This time he's asking, are there any circumstances that can cause a believer to lose his salvation? First thing he asks, is there any person, is there any body that can cause somebody to lose their salvation? Now he's asking, is there anything that can cause a person to lose their salvation? Then he goes on to list seven different circumstances that Christians commonly face in this life. In fact, let me just very briefly, man, if you're taking notes, you're going to have to write quick. Let me briefly refer to these seven things and what they mention what they refer to. Tribulation. This is talking about circumstances that result in pressure or emotional stress. Have any of us ever felt that way? Anybody ever had any pressure? Anybody ever had any emotional stress in here? All of us have. That's what that's talking about, tribulation. Distress. Distress is referring to the temptation to sin, primarily to the temptation to sin. Persecution refers to hardship or suffering for the sake of Christ, and specifically suffering for the gospel of Christ. Famine, pretty easy. It's the inability to afford such necessities as food. Now, this isn't as common in our country, but listen, a lot of Christians around the world are unable to afford necessities like food. Why? They can't find jobs because of their association with Christ. People will not hire them. The government won't let them work because they're associated with Christ. And so, and very closely related to that one is nakedness. Now, this is not talking about complete nudity. This is talking about the inability to afford adequate clothing. Once again, there are places in the world where Christians can't afford to afford clothes, and once again, because of persecution that arises because of their faith. Danger. This is just speaking of just general danger that exists in a lot of societies for Christians. Every time they gather together, there's danger, once again, that there's going to be some type of financial persecution. There's danger that they may be arrested. There's danger of all kinds of things. And then finally, sword. Sword, he's talking about dying for Christ. Dying for Christ. You know, a lot of people in America think we'll never be asked to do that. How foolish is that to assume that? Let me tell you something. I'm not trying to scare anybody. I'm just telling you the reality. Over the past few years, we're seeing more and more people walk into churches and do unthinkable things. So don't you for a second think that somebody may ever stand in front of you and say, denounce Christ or die. Because it could happen to any one of us, no matter where we are. We don't have to be here at church. And so don't ever think, you know what, that's just, you know, that's that November thing. The first November, first Sunday of November, we always pray for the persecuted church. Listen, we all have to be ready to die for Christ. That's part of the gospel. It's part of the gospel. We must be willing and ready. And then in verse 36, Paul quotes Psalm 44:22. And let me tell you what he's doing here. He reminds us that we should never be surprised when we experience any of these troubles that he just mentioned, those seven things that I just listed. We should never be surprised when we experience any of these things because of our association with Christ. In fact, we should absolutely expect them. As I just said a moment ago, listen, Jesus even said, being willing to endure these things for the sake of Christ is a prerequisite for the gospel. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Yes, he is saying you must be willing to suffer and you must be willing to even die for me if you're worthy to follow me. And let me just tell you in that same passage, anybody who's not willing to do those things are not worthy of him. They're not saved. Not say this is not things we generally hear in America, but this is the gospel of God's word, and it's time we need to start looking at what the gospel of God's word is and not the tradition that we base it on. And then there's the verse I've shared with you many times before, 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In other words, these things that Paul listed here, these are not possibilities or probabilities for Christians. They're certainties. They're certainties. But listen, here's the good news. Paul reminds us that when we are united with Christ in salvation, his triumph and his victory over the things of the world become our triumph and victory. In fact, I love the way he says it. He says, no, in all these things we, in verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see the phrase more than conquerors? This means there's no question whether or not any of the circumstances that are mentioned here have the potential to overwhelm or to rob a true believer of their salvation. He says in Christ we are supremely victorious in overcoming everyone and everything that is a threat to our relationship with Christ. In fact, the phrase more than conquerors means to overconquer. It means that we conquer with a lot of room to spare. In other words, it's not even a contest. I love that. More than conquerors. We're not just conquerors in Christ. We're more than conquerors. There's no question of whether anyone or anything can separate us from Christ. Because in Christ, we are more than conquerors. There's no tribulation, no distress, no persecution, and not even death that can separate us from his loving grace. Jesus said it this way, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But then what does he say? He says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The sixth and final reason we can live fearlessly in Christ is because of the testimony of Paul. The testimony of Paul. Look at the last two verses, verses 38 and 39. For I am sure, underline that word sure, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor death. And in case he left anything else, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul closes this chapter with a poetic summary of everything that he just said. He assures the reader that he is convinced. He says, "For I am sure that these things are true." How does Paul know that it's true? How does Paul know that it's certain? Because number one, it's the nature of the gospel. It's the truth of the gospel. It's the truth of salvation that God has revealed to him. But secondly, he knows it's true because he's experienced most of the things on this life, and yet he had not been separated from Christ. So he said, "I am sure these things are true." Listen, in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 28, we have a brief summary of some of the hardships that Paul experienced during his ministry. Listen to what he said. He said, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned." He was left for dead at that time. "Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people," talking about the Jews, "danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers," in other words, false Christians, "in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." What does that sound like? It sounds a lot like that list from verse 35 that we went through, those seven things, right? If you look back at that, Paul lists most of those seven things. And here's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, "I am sure there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, because I've experienced hell and earth, but I stand today in the grace of God." Amen. So I am sure. I am sure these things are true. And then let me tell you this. When all was said and done, Paul faced his last trial. The last one that was listed on that list. The sword. By tradition, we believe the Apostle Paul was decapitated or beheaded by way of a guillotine under the direction of the Emperor of Rome, Nero. And he knew it was coming. He knew he was about to leave this world. He knew the end had come. After all the hardships, all the things that he experienced, Paul was never heralded as the great apostle of the church. He didn't have great fanfare. He wasn't recognized. He experienced hardship after hardship after hardship. And then at the very end, he was facing death because of his faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But even so, here's what he said, some of his last words. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." Paul lived fearlessly in a fearful world. And so can we. Why? Because of the power of God. Because of the love of God. Because of the sovereignty of God. Because of the work of Christ. Because of the victory of Christ. And because of the testimony of Paul. Brothers and sisters, let us be fearful. Let us be bold, and let us be courageous for the sake and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this word of hope, this word of encouragement. Lord, we thank you for these faithful promises. Promises just like every other one that you have ever spoken will be fulfilled. As a Father, today, as the body of Christ, we come to you and we rejoice and we praise you and we thank you that, Lord, no matter what comes our way in this life, no matter what struggle we face, no matter what hardship we endure, Lord, not even death itself can separate us from your saving grace. And Lord, because that is true, Lord, because we are secure in Christ Jesus, there's nothing to fear. There's nothing to be anxious for. Because you are for us. Who can be against us? And Lord, my prayer is this, very simply, that every single person in this room right now can rejoice in these promises because they apply to them. Because we said throughout this message over and over again, these things are only true about those who are in Christ. Lord, not those who just know things about Jesus. Not those who can just recitate in words the gospel. But those who have heard, those who have received, and those who have been transformed by the gospel through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Lord, we were warned over and over again in your word about a coming day, the day of judgment, when Matthew 7 says, many will come before you and cry out, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all those things in your name? Didn't we go to church in your name? Didn't we get baptized in your name? Didn't we say a prayer in your name? Didn't we serve in your name? But because they had never truly trusted in Jesus Christ, they had never put their faith in Christ, they'll hear those words, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. God, I pray every one of us, Lord, every person in this room right now will not leave this place without knowing Jesus and a saving relationship. Father, at this time, because the gospel has been shared, an invitation has been given, your Spirit moves upon hearts in this very moment. And here's the reality. There are unrepentant hearts here right now. And Lord, our prayer is, as your Spirit moves, that those individuals will be willing to receive the eternal salvation that you are offering right now. That those individuals will be enabled by the power of your Spirit to repent and believe. And Father, if they are willing, Lord, we stand on the promise that you will save them right here and right now. And God, if that is the case, we want to invite those individuals to come forward. And just a moment we sing, just to make that great, great, gracious miracle public, so we can pray with them and stand with them in their new salvation. Lord, if there's anyone here who has any questions about their position in Christ right now, Lord, we invite them to come too, so we can sit down and talk with them and pray with them. Lord, whatever it is you're leading us to do, Father, we open up the altar at this time, invite anyone who feels led to come and to bow here, to kneel here at the altar, and bring something before you, Father. Lord, if there's someone that needs to go to someone else in this room right now and come forward to this altar, Lord, we invite them to come. But Lord, these last moments, we just pray that your will be done. Lord, that we just trust you and obey you, whatever you're calling us to do in this moment. And we pray that it's all for your honor and your glory. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.